we're going through the life of Jacob this morning, and we're just going to continue on through this, looking at this family. And last week we ended up where Jacob got married, wanted to get married to Rachel, ended up marrying Leah, not knowing it, and how that happens. Nobody knows how those things take place. And then so then he's, because of that, after a week of, you know, his honeymoon with Leah, he marries Rachel. And so it just goes to say that this family's a mess. It is really a mess. And as you read through the Bible, what we find is most families in the Bible are a mess. They really are. They're just a mess. And so it should tell us something there at least. It should give us a little bit of hope, maybe, if we feel like maybe our family is a mess. And in chapter 29 then, verse 30, it says this: Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And it's Leah, not Leah, Cindy told me last week, because Leah is a princess who lived long ago in a distant galaxy. But Leah is the sister of Rachel. So that's what's going on there. She corrected that. But what we have here, and we see this in this family, is a lot of favoritism. And we see it going all the way back to Abraham. And favoritism and sibling rivalry have caused many problems in this family, and have resulted in many bad choices. And what we're going to do is, and we've been kind of going through this, but we're going to see it now, how it affects Jacob and his wives, and they just keep multiplying as we go through the story and all that's going wrong. But first, There's a theme and a pattern in the Bible that comes out here in the next verse, and it gives us a glimpse into the character of God. In verse 31 here says, "Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." And that pattern that runs throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, it basically goes like this. It says that God's blessing and favor is on the side of the disadvantaged, the weak, and the lowly. We see this throughout the Bible. God has a special concern, as you read Scripture, on those who are left out. A special concern for those who are left out. As a parent, those of you who are parents, you know that when raising your children, how important it is for them to have friends, good friends, people that they connect with. We don't want them to be left out. We don't, you know, when they go to sign up for soccer and they play a team, we don't want them to be the child who's picked last or who gets put in last and gets pulled out first and never gets to play the position where they score a goal. And there's coaches who do that, and they should all be fired immediately with second graders. We don't want that. I told this before, but it fits in. I remember when one of our children first went to school. He was a little bit older because they were at home school for a little while. And just a couple days after going to school, and you know, you send your kids to school, and it's like, okay, I'm gonna, you know, what's gonna be like? And we moved to Ohio, and I remember being new and going to school that first day. It was awful. You know, in eighth grade, it's like, oh my, I don't know anybody. This totally foreign place. People in Ohio were so different than people in Connecticut. And we were shocked. We moved into our house in Ohio, and the neighbor came by and said hello. We thought, what is going on? Who are these weird people talking to us? No one ever does that in Connecticut. But I remember just a couple days into the school year, because we lived by a school, driving by the playground, it was recess, and that one child of ours was kind of standing off, looking in to what everybody else was doing. And as a dad, I just remember how, you know, that just hurts in one sense. Now, that child became very, very popular, and that was never an issue from that day on. But me driving by and seeing that in that day was very difficult. God is our parent. Think of how God feels when he looks down at one of his children. Think of what God must feel like if he looks down on a church and one of his children is left out. And what's odd is God knows all of us and all the folks in his churches, so he knows who's doing the leaving out. Think of being a parent like that. You know, when you have a bunch of kids in the family and one of them gets pushed out all the time. You as parents know that, and you know why that's happening, and you know the powerful impact that has. For whatever reason, they're left out. Maybe they're not as cool as one or the other, or whatever. Maybe they're a problem. But think of what it feels like to God. And he sees that. Mary, when we first are introduced, it's called the Magnificat, and it's her little speech or psalm or whatever you'd want to call it. And it goes like this. It says, Mary said, my soul, and Mary is somebody, let me say this, Mary, we look at Mary and think, oh, Mary is really honored. Mary was left out. She was extremely left out because of her situation. She was a pregnant, single mother. Single woman in a society where they got rid of people like that. My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has begun to rejoice in God my Savior, because he has looked upon the humble state of his servant. For from now on all generations will call me blessed. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and has lifted up those of lowly position. Brought down the advantaged. He has filled the hungry with good things and has sent the rich away empty-handed. Empty. Bible over and over again says God is opposed to the proud, to the arrogant, to those who believe they are better than others, but he gives grace to the humble and the lowly. He pours his power and his grace into those who are humble. He is not impressed with your competencies, with your skills, intellect, our gifts, our talents, our coolness factor, our athletic ability, our looks. All of the things that we are impressed with God is not. Again, as we've gone through this life of Jacob, what we keep seeing is that God is in opposition to the way the world thinks and the way the world does things. Over and over again, he's in opposition to it. He's in opposition to the way our world acts, lives, and thinks. And it's just this whole concept is so much a part of our culture. Cindy, who's a school teacher, says that they've done studies and they know this to be true, that school teachers will favor and tend to give better grades to the more attractive students. They don't do it on purpose. School teachers really try to be good, believe it or not. I know I live with one, and they do their best. But it's just the way it is. And here's what's more revealing, I think. Children do better for more attractive teachers. They know that to be the case. This is good news for those of us who have felt left out at some place or feel lowly. The overwhelming majority of great movements of God have started with the disadvantaged in society. That's just a historical reality. You can go through this and see where God worked, and it's almost always began with the disadvantaged and the lowly. God blesses in and through our weaknesses. Now, if you're sitting there feeling like, oh, I'm not sure I like this because I'm not disadvantaged and lowly, I'm not left out, and this sounds like this isn't fair for me, well, I would just like to tell you this. We are all lowly and disadvantaged when it comes to our standing before God. So you fit in. It's good news. You're one of the kind who God can have special grace and mercy and love for. Because contrary to what you think, you are disadvantaged and you are lowly in our standing before God. It takes a deep sense of security in who we are in Christ to learn how to live out of our weaknesses and out of our lowliness. See, we look at people and think, oh, they're not strong, they're not confident. The most confident of all people are those who live out of their insufficiencies. We tell people, live out of your strengths and your competencies and your abilities. And there's probably some of that to be true if you're playing sports or doing business and that kind of stuff. But when it comes to life, to be effective in life, we must learn how to live out of our weaknesses. As Paul said, he boasted in them. It's a hard thing to learn and a hard thing to be willing to do. In order to do that, we need to know our tendencies, our flaws, and our weaknesses. We need to know them. Most of us don't even want to go there. I'd rather not know what they are. That's what Jacob and Isaac and Abraham's family did. That's why they had so many problems, because none of them recognized what was going on. They did not know the family tendencies. And so things just became constantly in turmoil in those families. I do this all the time. And I would encourage you, it's not an easy thing to do, but I think it's an important thing to do. And I ask myself this question. I say, why did I act or respond that way in that situation? It's a really simple question, but when I do something in a circumstance, I think that wasn't really good. That probably wasn't the way I should have done that. That's not the response I should have. Then I look back on and I think, why did I act that way in that situation? Because what I find is that there are certain circumstances and events and situations that cause me to respond certain ways. We're all that way. And I just realize, why am I that way? What is it about me that makes me like that? Here's another way to ask it is, why do I self-medicate with blank? You fill in the blank. Why do I self-medicate with food, with bins, whatever they call it, watching television shows, with alcohol, with sex, with whatever? Why do I medicate myself with that when this happens? What is it deep in me? I think this is so important to make progress in our spiritual formation. We cannot move forward. Relationships, you cannot move forward with relationships until you get a grip on why you have habits that ruin relationships. Or whatever we're talking about. Here's another way to ask is, why do I get, fill in the blank, angry, jealous, impatient, whatever, when that happens? We think that I get angry when the children spill the milk because they spill the milk. That's not why you get angry. That's not why you get angry. You get angry because there's something in you that is at issue. And that's what we need to get to. That which was in. Now, I have two strategies. I know we're not. We'll get back to Jacob and Leah and Rachel. Two little strategies. And I made up the name of these strategies, so they're lousy. But I'm going to say them anyways and then explain them. The first strategy is, and the two of them connect together. The first one is, I'm going to call it the, and that's because I had to think of a name and I just did this like Friday. the name coming. I had this stuff. I should call the name of the, oh, I'll think of something. So on Friday, there it was, shock and awe strategy. Back from, you know, one of those wars. And this is what I'm doing this. And this is what I, this, and these are things I've, this is what I've done. Overwhelm myself. When there's an issue, I overwhelm myself with truth on that issue. Practical example. Because of my religious background, when I turned my life to become over to become a follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple, I had tremendous issues with guilt and shame. That was just kind of rammed down my throat. Guilt. Guilt is why, you know, kind of moved everything. And it just, you know what guilt and shame will do? It'll just stop everything inside of you from growing. And so what I did was I just flooded my life with knowledge and understanding and Bible verses and Bible stories on God's love and forgiveness. I just overwhelmed myself reading books, listen to sermons on it, just overwhelmed myself with it for a long period of time. My earliest discipleship days tended to lean towards legalism and literalistic view of stuff. And there came a point after about 10 or so years where I had this, that was causing problems. And I read a book by Phil Yancey called What's So Amazing About Grace, and it just grabbed me, and I just realized that I didn't really get grace, and I just had to, again, I just read everything I could, listen to everything, and just focus on it to overwhelm myself with grace. So that's strategy number one. You can just think whatever it is for you. Strategy number two, and I've talked about this a lot in the past 3 years, and I'm just going to mention, and that is learn to do small practices to train yourself. Remember the patience thing. Every time I get in a car, I'm not in a hurry. Every time Cindy and I are going someplace, she's getting ready. I'm not in a hurry. I'm not in a hurry. That's just who I am. And it's a little tiny practice that we do. Everybody, you know, children. You know, when our grandchildren, you know, you would teach them how to say yellow. They say yellow. Yellow. You say it over and over. Yellow, point. Yellow. We always say it wrong, too, and we wonder why. You know, my wife, see, because our one son, Abram, Cindy says, they're going to never learn anything the way you talk to them. And all, why don't you talk to them normally? I'll never learn anything. I taught when he was 8 months old. I taught him, and I embarrassed myself first, sir, so I'll do it here. I taught him how to do this. We were there. He was eating, and I kind of got, he's looking at me. I go, okay, Abram. And so he learned. At 8 months. Every time we FaceTime now, he sees me in the FaceTime thing. And he looks at me, oh. And I start doing this. He says, you're completely ruined the FaceTime. All it is a bunch of him going, oh. The people have to be trained. I mean, that's not really training. Cindy has probably trained me a little better since she has. But, and training takes, it's just doing exercise. We know everything. Whether it's weightlifting, sports, whatever. Anonymous quote from a Navy SEAL. Under pressure, you don't rise to the occasion. Under pressure, no one ever rises to the occasion. You sink to the level of your training. Always. LeBron James is not rising to the occasion. He's been trained all his life to do what he's doing. And he's just doing what he's been trained and has put his entire life into doing. And it's the same with us. Let's move back to the story. Verse 32, Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. There's a tremendous meaning in names in the Bible. Named him Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. Imagine naming your child that. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord who The Lord has heard that I am unloved. He has therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore he was named Levi. She conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she named him Judah, which Judah means praise. Then she stopped bearing. What Leah is doing, we see deep into Leah's soul, by the way she names these children that are born to her, is she looked for a God. She's looking for God who would even the score. She wants God to be the one who evens the score. Her view of God is that of the great score evener. That God is there up there weighing and adjusting the scales of justice all of the time to make sure it all breaks out evenly. She's saying, I deserve good things from God because bad things have happened to me. And that is a fundamentally flawed view of God in every way. It is flawed. The reality is God is gracious, merciful, kind, and good to us, not because we deserve it, but because he loves us. He is that way when we don't deserve it and when we don't deserve it. And also when we don't deserve it. He doesn't keep score, otherwise we would all lose. If he was always having to even the score, it wouldn't turn out good for us. He wants to do is just love us because he loves us and he wants to be merciful and gracious and compassionate and kind and good to us. God's love and mercy does not mean, however, that bad things won't happen to us. Does not mean we're going to be prosperous and successful in everything we touch and do. Because those aren't the most important things. God's love will make sure the most important things will be engaged in. The story goes on. Now, when Rachel saw that she bore no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. A sibling rivalry just explodes here, and Rachel becomes jealous, and there's a competitive spirit that rises within her. She is comparing herself with Leah, and in their culture, being barren, I mean, it's always a very extremely difficult thing psychologically and emotionally and all of that kind of stuff for any couple who goes through that. But in their culture, that's all a woman had. There was nothing else they could do. It was have children or bust. Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? She said, here is my maid, Bilhah. Go into her, that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children. This competitive spirit, this jealousy, it leads to all kinds of bad choices in this family. Competitive spirit, we've been talking about control issues and manipulation. They're always connected. A competitive spirit and control issues and manipulation are always connected. The world we live in is a competitive place, and it devours those who are unable to compete. And God is directly opposed to the way our world is. He is in direct opposition with the way our world thinks and does things. Now, this doesn't mean that all competition is bad. There is a healthy sense we're all hoping. Well, I don't know if all of us are, but most of us are hoping that, you know, our team gets to the finals to reignite their rivalry with the bad team. And as long as the competition is fair and above board and all of that, that's harmless and it's good fun. And that's a good sense of competition. The problem is rarely does it ever stay at that. Rarely. In our society. I'm a big Buckeye fan. Who's the Buckeye rival? We won't mention the name. But you know what ends up happening is mostly is we're really more interested in wishing bad things upon the opponent. It's just a reality. I've said this in the past, but I don't watch any Michigan football games unless they're playing Ohio State because I don't watch any sporting events where I don't like a team. It's just, it's too negative. I only watch sporting events when I specifically am cheering for somebody that I personally like. It's not worth it. It just isn't worth it. It's just a competitive spirit that rots the bones away. In our day-to-day real world, another person does not have to lose for you to win. The rising tide lifts every boat in the harbor. Now, that's not the way the world works, is it? In the political world, that's not true. In the business world, that's true. In the education world, that's true. And to be honest, that's not always true in the religious world. But in reality, before God, and again, it's another situation where God is in opposition to the way the world does things. What God says is that the way we win is by making others win. That's how you win. By making others win. Close with Philippians 1, verse 7, and then 2, verse 4. Philippians 1, 7 says, the former, Paul's talking about, he's in prison, and there's people out there, leaders who are doing bad things, and leaders in the church who are doing good things. He's talking about the ones doing bad things. He says, they actually proclaim Christ out of competition, rivalry, to see who can get the biggest church. Not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Wow. And then he gives the solution. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. This is the way to go about competing. Do everything you can to put the other person forward. Consider others more important than yourself. Don't do it to put yourself ahead of them. When I do marriage counseling, this to me is the number one thing in a marriage relationship above everything else. You know, they always talk about communication, and communication is really important. But even if this isn't there, communication won't help. The ability for both this soon-to-be husband and this soon-to-be wife to consider the other person more significant than themselves. And when both people in a marriage have that attitude, wow, that's what makes a marriage work. Both people. Having that mentality and that attitude. Let's close with that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. We just ask that we recognize and see, Lord, we understand that you are so much of the way we think has been shaped by things that aren't true, that aren't the way you would want us to think. Help us to be able to recognize how maybe this is the way it's done, this is how people are, but you would have it be done differently in our own lives. And help us to begin doing that on our jobs, in our families. Help us to begin acting the way you would have us to act, even if it cuts against everything we've thought, everything that's being said. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and sing together.
actions and in words. And we thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. And help us to live it this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming.